The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing in the center of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continue our study this evening in Genesis chapter 20, where we will begin the analysis of verses 3 through 7. Alright, give me a couple seconds to get in fellowship, and I'll give you the same opportunity. Make sure that God the Holy Spirit is in his rightful place of rulership over the real you, the soul, so that we can once again this evening approach the truth of Bible doctrine undistorted by the sin nature under the GATT system, the grace apparatus of perception, and therefore take the evening and take the next hour and benefit it in regards to being enlightened to the purity of the truth of Bible doctrine in this way. So with that in mind, give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We thank you for yet another opportunity to study the truth of your word. We ask that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, chapter 20. The scenario of chapter 20 is introduced to us in a very terse or brief fashion in verses 1 and 2. Simply that Abraham pulled up stakes, so to speak, at Mamre, and moved southwest to a more open country between Kadesh Barnea and Shur for his livestock, his ranching, and then he took a side trip up north to Gerar, which is a Philistine occupation in that general area. And in verse 2, we're simply told that he proclaimed that Sarah was his sister, and then Abimelech saw her and took her for himself. The author expects those readers to fill in the gaps of the situation. It is a parallel situation of one earlier recorded for us when Abraham took off and went into Egypt, and he pulled his stunt, his scheme, his STA scheme in that area where he would proclaim and have Sarah tell others along with himself that she was his sister because of her extreme beauty. He was under sin fear that there would be those who might try to kill him or kill him and take her for their own. This is a failure to faith rest on Abraham's part. Obviously, the previous scenario fills in the gaps for us. Otherwise, verse 2 would be extremely cryptic. If nothing else, this shows God's intentions in regards to the study of his word that is designed to begin at the beginning of the book and following context, passage after passage, word after word. Otherwise, you would not know what's going on here in regards, truly, in regards to the situation at hand and the approach that Abraham is taking otherwise in this vein, as is the previous context that we are so told in that respect. Now in verses 3 through 7, since the author assumes we know what's going on here with Abraham and the situation at hand, that Sarah's ended up in another harem, he immediately jumps to a God-induced dream that Abimelech has in respect to the situation. Rereading here verses 3 through 7. But God came to Abimelech, which is probably a title used for the king, which is Canaanite in origin, even though it's a Philistine people in this respect. And he came to him in a dream of the night. So it's a normal scenario when one might expect one to have a dream, not some induced dream midday or anything of this nature. And said to him, and the news is not encouraging. Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom ye have taken, for she is married. Verse 4, now Abimelech had not come nearer. The author includes for us this situation. And he said, based on that fact, Lord, you will slay a nation, even though blameless. The question obviously is designed to be rhetorical. Verse 5, then he gives, if you will, a defense for himself. Did he not himself say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart, in the innocence of my hands, I have done this, the act of bringing her in to be betrothed to him as part of his entourage of wives. Verse 6, then God said to him in the dream, again, the mention of the dream is second here, yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this. So God validates the aspect of his heart. However, the next piece of information is new. And I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. In verse 7, God then gives the prescription, or the verdict, if you will, of the situation with the condition of what must occur in order for the death that's hanging over his head to be removed. Verse 7, now therefore, restore the man's wife, because he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. On the other hand, in stark contrast to obedience, in disobedience, the remainder of the verse, but if you do not restore her or return her, know that literally dying you will die, you and all who are yours. All right, the analysis here, verses 3 through 7. One, Abraham's ruse, his scheme, again brings judgment upon the unsuspecting. Just like the previous occasion when Abraham employed this plan or scheme of his, STA, human viewpoint skin, God intervened there with Pharaoh and brought immediate judgment upon Pharaoh's household. And here we have a like reaction from God with respect to Abimelech. In 12:17 in the previous passage, but the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abraham's wife. 2, now absent from Pharaoh's incident is God communicating with Abimelech, quote, in a dream of the night, in the Hebrew, bet ha kolom he le'yela, le'yela, the night. So, indeed, we have a parallel incident. But, even though the common denominator of sin fear is seen in Abraham's actions, you have a different situation in outcome and through the occurrence in the situations. They're similar, but not exactly alike. In fact, there are stark differences, mostly as we look at Abimelech and Pharaoh in contrast to one another, etc. However, both experience judgment in their household because of the incident. But now God determines to reveal himself to Abimelech here in a dream. A dream is one way, not uncommon, for God to communicate to others, human beings on the planet. Sometimes it may just be an audible, as he had done with Abraham. He may do it in Christophany, as the Lord, Yahweh, in this regards, or in Theophany. God's not limited how he may communicate. God obviously controls all circumstances, situations. He can place into anyone's mind thoughts for them to consider. And here he does it in the form of a dream, where one is in a position of rest, but obviously their mind is not resting, because they are fast at thinking of dreams, etc., in this state. So God chooses to communicate to Abimelech in this fashion. And as one thing that is the first stark difference that we see in regards to Abimelech and Pharaoh. So three, this infers a different status of relationship for Abimelech with God than that of Pharaoh. There is no communication, directly or otherwise, apart from third-party wrath and judgment of plagues that Pharaoh experiences. So, part of the analyzing of these verses and coming to grips with is brought out in point three, or point four. Commentaries are divided, with some seeing Abimelech as a believer here, others as a pagan. It's really more or less on the surface a flip of the coin. You see language otherwise that could infer that he is a believer. But otherwise, the situation in and of itself infers that he's simply a foreigner, a pagan, that has run across the path of God's plan in regards to Abraham and his wife. And that is part of the challenge going through these verses, to see if one can determine whether or not Abimelech indeed is a believer, or if he is simply an unbeliever that is put in a position to consider these things otherwise. And as you'll see, I come to my conclusions on how this thing works out in our notes. So we bring that out to show that there is a fairly certain division, and with legitimate points on both sides. One speculates or assumes either one position or another, him being a believer or an unbeliever. Alright, so five now. The discourse itself unfolds here in a form of a trial. First of all, in verse 3, we have the indictment. You are a dead man because of the woman you have taken, for she is married. Then we have Abimelech's defense, as he defends himself, in part. Moses also comes to his defense, if you will. And that's verses 4 and 5. Moses, Abimelech had not come nearer. And then the verbal defense by Abimelech of what he was told, etc., in regards to the situation, and appealing to God's justice on behalf of the matter. And that's verses 4 and 5. Then in verse 6 and 7, we have the verdict or the sentence, as God validates in part his defense, but then he brings in extracurricular evidence that was not readily present to those around him in that regards, in verse 6, and then the condition, either obey God and return Sarah, or indeed death will be the outcome for all concerned. So 6, the dream begins with the frightening words, quote, "Behold, you are going to die." Hina, the exclamatory particle, "Behold, you are going to die" is one word in the Hebrew, muth. 7, the sense is, "You're as good as a dead man." That would be our vernacular. You're as good as a dead man because of this situation. So 8, the continuous action now of the participle muth, dying, you're going to die, indicates a process already in motion. The march towards death was now in its countdown period. By the time God is speaking to Abimelech in this dream. So 9, for Abimelech, it meant a terminal illness that would shortly result in death, while, in addition to that, directly affecting his ability to reproduce. He had to kind of investigate forward and backwards in the chapter itself to get a full picture. Verse 17, when he is healed, that healing, along with his wife and maids, restored the ability for them to procreate and have kids. And Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maids so that they bore children. So the death is terminal. It's already been implemented in regards to whatever form of disease or infirmment that God has brought upon him. And it has, at the same time, it has negated any ability to engage in sexual intercourse. So 10, his life hung in the balance, because he was on the verge of committing adultery here. Sarah's married. And not just the usual variety of adultery, as it may be in this situation. Continuing, but he posed a threat to the entire plan of salvation, albeit unbeknownst to him. As it is, in his ignorance, the very woman that he took is one that has been sanctified by God to bear the promised heir to Abraham of the Abrahamic covenant, that is to bring about the promised heir in the person of Jesus Christ and the plan of salvation being fulfilled for mankind through his lineage in the Hebrew race. So, there you have it. You never know. He stepped into a can of worms here that he would be completely ignorant of. But it is one that the plan of God is hanging in the balance, just like his life is, if you will. As he could thoroughly mess up God's plan if he's permitted to continue forward with the situation, as God has otherwise laid out and determined. So his life hung in the balance, for point 10, because he's on the verge of committing adultery, and not just the usual variety of adultery. Adultery is sexual intercourse between members of the opposite sex, where one or both of the members are married and not to each other. But he posed a threat to the entire plan of salvation, interfering with the line of Christ, see, albeit unbeknownst to him in his ignorance. 11, now what turns out here to be a conditional prophecy. Abimelech is informed as to the reason for the death sentence. The situation, as it turns out, is conditional. It's conditional based on obedience or disobedience to God with respect to Abimelech and how he handles this situation. And it's prophetic because it tells us exactly what will happen, or Abimelech anyway, in the future, especially if he doesn't obey, but obviously he'll be healed otherwise. So while it turns out to be a conditional prophecy, Abimelech is informed as to the reason for the death sentence. The reason is, point 12, it is because of the woman whom you have taken. Sarah becomes, if you will, a focal point in the situation. In the Hebrew, al ha ishasha asher lakak. The vocabulary words in the Hebrew. 13, now the phrase, for she is married, in quotes, specifies the legality of the indictment. Obviously, in order to indict, to charge someone with a crime, there must be a law of which they break. If there is no law, there is no crime. See? So the fact that she is married herself, that being to Abraham, that underwrites the legality behind the indictment that God is bringing upon Abimelech in the situation. So 14, now the Hebrew phraseology here in regards to her marriage is literally, she is owned by an owner. That's the literal Hebrew here. He, the pronoun she. Baal, Baal, owned by an owner. 15, the only other use of the phrase Baal, Baal, or Baal, Baal, as it would be formally translated. The two words together is in Deuteronomy 22:22, which I've written out for us. If a man is found lying with a married woman, that's our phrase, Baal, Baal, then both of them shall die. There is no play of innocence in either party. If they are caught in this act, both receive the death sentence. The man who lay with the woman and the woman. Doesn't make any difference whether you're male or female in the eyes of God. They're both guilty of the sin of adultery. And under the law, that prescribed capital punishment. Anyone who is obviously caught in the act and brought to justice legally in that respect. And the purpose for the law itself is, thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. You want to have the best opportunity of a peaceful, productive society with a minimal amount of evil interference, if you will, in ways that harm others. There are certain STA activities that you must deal with straight off the bat and in a most complete way, and that is a permanent separation from their presence in the society in which they live. While obviously the arguments come from the human viewpoint types capital punishment doesn't keep people from killing other people. No, but it definitely acts as a deterrent when it's done correct. You can't use our society as a model of handling situations like that according to the divine design. The divine design isn't you say someone's guilty of murder and then let them live for another 10 years through appeals, etc. No, if they're guilty, you take them out and you execute them immediately. See? We've screwed that one up really good. There are certain laws, certain SE activities, certain types that must be dealt with in societies. Otherwise, you will find the society in and of itself becoming infected in regards to certain SEA trends that become dominant, and it will have a domino effect over time, whether it's in the sexual or property, ownership, things of this nature, as the crime may include in its actions. So our phrase, ba'al, literally owned by owner, is only used in regards to Deuteronomy 22:22, and in our verse. So 16, the wife in this situation is seen as a sacred property of the husband. Doesn't mean that he necessarily owns her like a slave in that sense, but it is his property. It is a binding contract, marriage, between two people. And in the divine institution of marriage, the husband is the authority and the head of the house. The wife is his helpmate, his alter ego, if you will. And under his authority, is his duty to protect her, to provide for her, and anything and everything else that one would have under the rights of ownership of any property, including in defending of her against any malintent or attempted aspects regards to the life otherwise. And it is sacred because marriage is divinely proclaimed as an institution by God. It is one of the four primary institutions designed by God. In fact, it was the first ever to hit planet Earth, and that is seen in our original and corporate parents of Adam and Eve, becoming of one flesh in the marriage ceremony. Divine institution two is family. That is kids. Kids belong to the parents. The wife belongs to the husband. See? It's the way it works. Well, divine institution one actually is volition, but two is marriage, and three is family. Then four is nationalism. I'm getting old. If I mess up, that's the way it goes. Here, our Hebrew language recognizes the rights of the husband and wife in their relationship. 17, she is also his, as I stated, alter ego and one flesh with him. The wife is to be the glory of the husband. Your right opposite number is designed to be compatible in such a fashion that the two work as one under the preferred conditions of both being positive, obviously. And they are designed to complement one another. The wife complements the husband as her authority in life, and obviously parallels his person. This is why, first and foremost, she should have gravitated to him to begin with, to become his wife. She recognized and understood what he stood for, the aspects of life that is important to him and his priorities, and it's the same. It's all about Bible doctrine. Again, we're dealing with the preferred situation. Things can come about otherwise, I understand. But looking at it in the light of the doctrinal intentions. And obviously, there is the harmony that goes in the relationship, in recognition of one another in each particular positions as husband and wife, one as authority, the other as subordinate, but yet under the protection of the authority. See, in the original contract of marriage, the husband and wife are to be one flesh. And that is why a marriage, sexual intercourse, pictures this perfectly. As in the act of sex, the husband and wife are as one. See, a marriage is not fully bona fide until that marriage is consummated and they become one. The very phrase in regards to the original marriage ceremony, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. Instead of ish, it is ishashah. The compatibility, the harmony, it's all built in. It's all written in regards to the marriage vows, because she was taken out of man. So, the wife is her husband's most precious possession, and to take her somebody else is the worst kind of theft. It's an act of stealing another man's God-given right of property. In the marriage, sex is legitimate, but only between those two people. Anybody else is an outside invader in that respect. And of course, our society has gone so bonkers in regards to every unclean bird, you know, open marriages, all these things exist. Like all this stuff is great. Anyway, here you have language that really hammers home how God reads the importance of marriage and the relationship of the man and the woman. You hit on somebody else's wife and the guy finds out and he beats the shit out of you, you ought to expect it if he doesn't do worse. It's the way it is. I guess we're old school, are we not? Since the beginning of time. So, basically, Abimelech is guilty of stealing another man's possession, another man's right, by taking Sarah, who is married to Abraham. Obviously, he doesn't know that. But that's the principle. All right, point 19 now. As part of Abimelech's defense in verse 4, the narrator adds the important note that the defendant had not come nearer. Lo karav el in the Hebrew. It is the author that inserts this additional evidence. And it actually plays into the whole scenario as he is a removed circumstantial witness in regards to the situation at hand. Of course, he's enlightened by God the Holy Spirit. But here, he is actually operating on behalf of Abimelech in his defense. So, 20, this serves as crucial circumstantial evidence to support Abimelech's oral defense. And this is of necessity if you're going to follow the law. Under God's law, 21, the law demands proof that a man has lain with someone else's wife or death to be administered. It can't be based on hearsay or what people think might have happened. You've got to show the evidence, be a witness of the act actually having transpired. And obviously it points to the fact that circumstantial evidence here as an outside witness is acceptable in this situation. But it can't be based on the accusation of one person. You've got to have at least corroborating a circumstantial evidence or another witness involved. Deuteronomy 17:6. I'll make lawyers sit in Bible classes as they're going through the book of Deuteronomy or Leviticus for educational purposes, whether they believe in the Bible or not. They want to learn about the law and what's right and what's fair. Well, but anyway, that's not going to happen. But 17:6, on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses. Obviously, the more is preferred. But at minimum, you don't go in and one person makes an accusation. And then they find him guilty based on that. He said, she said situation. Or he said, he said, she said, she said, whatever. Whatever combo. On the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. And then 19:15, under the terms of capital punishment. A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter will be confirmed. So there you have it. Of course, those terms are completely legitimate to be utilized in regards to judicial situations, both of nations and as well as organizations. The church, we follow, there's New Testament words that corroborate the same type of approach. So even if you might see someone physically engaged in a crime and you're the only witness, you're just going to put it in God's hands. And he might take opportunity to speak to the person if you know him or something. But to try to take them for any judicial proceedings, forget it. If you're going to apply doctrine. If you're not going to apply doctrine, you can throw everything out the window and do what you want to do. So Moses here, the author, is in effect acting as a second witness on behalf of Abimelech. In regards to at least what he is innocent of, and he hadn't, and that is he hadn't come near her. Basically, he perused her. Walk on by, turn around, spin around. Yeah, you'll do. Send her back, get her ready. You know, but he didn't come near her. He didn't approach her in any fashion of sexual nature. So 22, so that's interesting to see in this, on those little gems that people just usually gloss right on over. 22, Abimelech then, in his defense, addresses deity using the general term of deference or respect as Lord Adonai. 23, now what catches our attention here is Abimelech's understanding of the indictment extending to his subjects of rule. That comes out specifically in his first question. Will you slay a nation even though blameless? Hagoy gam sadik harag. The nation, even though righteous, will you slay? In the Hebrew. 24, he takes, as the king, as their leader, he takes for granted that the sin or sins of a leader can bring judgment on the entire populace and not just their leader. That's a lesson on assuming a position of authority. You take responsibility, and you have responsibility of subjects or those subordinate and under your care as an authority. See, being an authority isn't just about throwing your weight around and acting like the big shot. It has great responsibility that's attached to it when it's done right. And here, Abimelech. God didn't say he's going to kill off the entire nation. He just says, you're a dead man. But he already assumes. So it tells you that he has some righteous principles that obviously he has ingrained in his own mind and thinking, and influence his rule of his kingdom in this respect. And here he recognizes that he can mess up and it can cause the nation, the entire nation, his very life. Like some idiot dictator or president or leader starting a war with somebody that comes in and then turns around and nukes all their people. His action, the one that says, you know, start the war, cost the lives of his people otherwise. So, obviously, it's not a foreign principle, but one that should be recognized by all. And unfortunately, it seems like many of our leaders don't give a rat's ass except for their own person on how it affects people. If you've never seen a donkey that looks like a rat, well, you know, look around. Set 25, now this idea is supported in verses 7, 8, and 9. If you do not restore, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. Abimelech then gets up early in the morning, called all the servants, told them the things in their hearing. The men were greatly frightened. Then Abimelech called Abraham and says, what have you done to us, and how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? He assumes that God is holding everyone accountable in this situation. And the purpose of this is 26. It adds a layer contextually, extending death here from the perspective of the individual, simply Abimelech and immediate household, to corporate. So you have this idea implemented in regards to the context from individual to corporate. If we would say extending it to a universal basis in principle. So 27. Now the news of Sodom and Gomorrah's judgment is obviously fresh on Abimelech's mind, knowing the power of God to wipe out entire populations at will. Obviously, he's going to have heard about this. The entire region will have heard about this. They may not have computer technology, but they had ways to pass the word down to others. And it was supernatural. And depending on, you believe there's a God, and he involved himself in things like this or not, would obviously influence one's thinking. And based on Abimelech's nature that we see here, and words used in regards to his person and actions, he is that type. He is a God-fearer to a degree. It shows how serious he took his position as king, knowing that he represented the nation and his decisions and actions put his people at risk. He wasn't just run-of-the-mill, entitled son of a king otherwise. He took his position very seriously and recognized that all decisions he made directly affected his household on a national level. 29. Now, his opening question here is rhetorical, expecting a negative answer, and doctrinally sound, paralleling, if you will, Abraham's opening arguments back in 18:23 and following with respect to Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham came near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" So it finds this basis of apologetics, defense, on a sound principle. 30, the gist is here in Abimelech's question is, how could a just God, spill innocent blood? In his eyes, he sees himself as completely innocent. See, and that's via the terms, continuing point 30, slay or murder, harag, in its strongest sense, and then the word blameless, sadiq, righteous. That we saw the verb slay. And this implies that in his eyes it would be an act of murder if God indeed killed everyone because of their innocence. We've seen this word several times to date, starting all the way back in chapter 4, harag, in Cain and Abel. And Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and haragged him, killed him. 14 and 15. Whoever finds me will kill me at the end of verse 14. Verse 15, so the Lord said to him, therefore whoever kills Cain murders him. Vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold, etc. 23, 25, then we saw in 12:12 there in regards to Abraham's fear of what would happen to him because of Sarah's beauty in a foreign land. And it came about when the Egyptians see that they will say, this is a wife, this is his wife, and they will murder me, harag me, but they will let you live because they want you. All right. Point 31. Now, in verse 5 here, Abimelech doesn't deny his action, but he gives a reason of why he is not guilty. In other words, it is a presentation of his defense. Did he not himself say to me, she is my sister? She herself said, he is my brother. Integrity of my heart, innocence of my hands, I've done this. He was misled in the situation and acted in total ignorance of the true situation. He was not aware of all the facts. 33, both Abraham and Sarah said they were sister and brother. Both of them. Not only did he say so, she is my sister, she herself said, he is my brother. So 34, here we find out that Sarah was complicit in the scheme. While in the funding world, Sarah is almost always presented as the most innocent victim in the scenario, she wasn't that innocent. She was complicit. Sure, I'll tell them I'm your sister. We'll do this. So it wasn't just Abraham, even though he obviously was the authority of the situation and would have to take the brunt, if you will, of responsibility. She could have not violated her position subordinate position as his wife, and said, no, that's a lie. That's deceitful. Not completely lie, but it's deceitful. And I will not engage in that. But she didn't. She went along with him. So 35, this is where the Hebrew really brings out Abimelech's words here, his defense to God. 35, the double use now of the personal pronoun for Sarah's response in the phrase, she herself said in the English, is literally in the Hebrew. She also, she herself, she said. That was the three times of the pronoun he that we saw used when we parsed out these verses earlier. As he, gam, he, amar. So 36, it is language that indicates that Sarah was adamant in her claim of being Abraham's sister, and at least by inference was unattached to Abraham by marriage. In other words, she didn't give anything away. She didn't give any clue to Abimelech that his understanding of her and Abraham being brothers and sisters was anything less than correct. So the Hebrew really shows just how emphatic his defense is in this respect. And it's apropos that he goes a direction on behalf of her, because he understands that it's because of her this whole thing's occurring. The death sentence has been placed upon him, the potential death sentence. And he's making it very clear, God, she was all with him on this. So you never know how things may turn out or be without knowing all the facts. Obviously, we have the facts because they're recorded for us. God knows the facts. But in Abimelech's position, apart from anything else that he is, in regards to having any intentions whatsoever of violating marital trust. Indeed, he's claiming total and complete innocence. So it is language here, point 36, that Sarah, that indicates that Sarah was adamant in her claim of being Abraham's sister, and at least by inference was unattached to Abraham by marriage. Now you may say, what kind of husband would put her wife in this situation? I say, well, what kind of wife would encourage it like this? The STA, see. You never know. Abimelech therefore acted, as the verse states, with integrity, or being forthright, that's tom in the Hebrew, and innocence, nikayon in the Hebrew. So 38, he claims virtuousness both in thought and action. That's brought out by the words heart and hands. Heart, lavav, and hands, cough. So 39, now the divine reply in verse 6 repeats verbatim part of Abimelech's words in confirmation of his sincerity, but only in part. And that is 40, that he had no malintent of heart. God read his tape. He knows this. God knows this. He knows all things. He knows the very depths of our hearts. And he confirms for Abimelech, yeah, I know your heart's pure. There was no underlying malintent, a deception on your part or anything like that. He brings that out. and 41. The evidence there is this was seen in that he obviously scrutinized both parties questioning their relationship. He didn't go into it I'll take it and don't care about anything else. No, he tried to the best, I guess, what he would consider in his own eyes, best of his ability, to make sure that everything was straightforward in the situation and what he's being told. And we'll pick up this Sunday morning. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, Holy Spirit, continue to light us these things in Jesus' name. Amen.